Josh Evers will be coming up in a few minutes. Some of you may know his dad, Randy Evers. I've known Josh for 23 years, which makes me feel old, man. I met Josh when he was a young whippersnapper of 14, and I was a young whippersnapper of 37 or 35, and now Josh is a young punk of 37. His wife, Candace, and their kids, Micah and Caroline, couldn't be here today, but it's great, great family. You'd love them, and maybe we'll get to meet them someday. But anyway, God has developed Josh from that 14-year-old punk into an excellent worship leader. He's not going to be doing that today, but he's also an excellent speaker, which is a really kind of a rare combo, and it's a gift that he's been given. And we have the honor of hearing and him sharing his gift of preaching and speaking today. So he loves Jesus. He loves his wife. He's crazy about his two kids. Josh, if you'll come up here, I'll do a very brief prayer, and then we'll turn it over to you. Father, I thank you for my friend, and that miles have not separated or affected our friendship over the years. I pray that whatever you want to say through him, that he says it. I pray that whatever you want us to hear today, that we hear it, really hear it. And so, God, I thank you for Josh. Thank you that he could be here today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Josh.
You know, anytime, can you guys hear me okay? Is this coming through okay? More or less? Okay. Anytime somebody introduces a person who's about to speak, and they're an excellent speaker, it's like, well, doggone it. Because now I better be an excellent speaker. So I'll try my hardest not to let you guys down. Let me officially say good morning. It is really great to be here with you guys. This is my first time out this way, and I just drove out from Lee Summit, Kansas City, more or less, this morning. Kind of a lovely, quiet drive. I was talking to Diana about that and how kind of nice it is to sometimes just have some time alone in the car and see the countryside and the sun come up and come out in this kind of a beautiful area. So. It's great to be here, great to worship with you guys, great to pray with you guys. That was a really special worship time. I love that song, This Is My Desire. Jerry, you're right, that's. I was thinking that as we were singing that, that's an easy thing to sing, and I've sung those words a million times, and I want to give myself the benefit of the doubt that hopefully I mean them when I sing them, but the weight of them is so substantial, sometimes it's probably we take that for granted, and so always good to stop and kind of think about that and acknowledge that and just appreciate you know God's grace, as he grants us that desire. I've considered Jerry a youth pastor and a mentor and a friend for a very long time. So I'm honored to be here and honored to fill in today. He had said initially that he's been going through the book of James, which I think is right. Does that sound right? I hope you nod. I hope you nod yes, because it shows you're paying attention. He said he'd been going through the book of James and said, "Would you like to do that?" And I said, "Nobody tells me what to do." Least of all. I said I'll just leave that to him. I don't want to step on his toes with anything. So I kind of want to talk about something that really in the last several years for myself, it's been, I don't know, this is something I've just been thinking about a lot and considering a lot. And I hope that however it comes across today, I hope that something that I say can point you to Jesus and encourage you in that way. So I don't get to do this sort of thing a ton of the time, but I do it enough that I think you kind of pick up on little tips here and there, and one of those is usually don't cram too many lengthy passages of scripture into a sermon, because people tend to, after about verse 3, I think people tend to start glazing over. I'm going to go ahead and do that anyway today, though, so if you feel like you're glazing over, just force a smile, and I'll feel like you're with me. So I want to start today with asking this question. Has anyone ever felt like they had their world turned upside down? And that's kind of maybe a bizarre concept. What do we even mean by that? But we've heard some stories and some prayer requests this morning that might indicate some people have had their worlds turned upside down in some way. I know that I have. In fact, the first thing I think of when I think of my world being turned upside down is I was 11 years old. It was the mid-90s. I was living in the Kansas City area. And the most important thing to me in my life at that time was the Kansas City Chiefs. I don't know if that resonates with anybody here or not, but that was the most important thing in my life. And thankfully, I have grown up and family now and a job and developed stronger faith and work at my church in Kansas City. So priorities change, obviously. So now I think they're probably only the second most important thing in my life at this point. But at the time, they were the thing in my life. And that year in particular was probably the best year, certainly was the best season they'd had in my lifetime, and maybe one of the best they'd had in franchise history. And, well, we don't need to belabor this, but they were the best team in the AFC. They had a home field advantage throughout the playoffs, and were a shoo-in. They were a lock to go to the Super Bowl and face either the Cowboys or the 49ers, and it was going to be like the pinnacle of my life. And that was it, and then it was going to be downhill from there the rest of the time. And suffice it to say, they did not do that. In fact, their first game they played that year in the playoffs, it was ridiculous. They got to play the Indianapolis Colts, who at that time were kind of an upstart wild card team who didn't even hardly, we felt like, belonged. And I thought, oh, this is going to be a breeze. And they lost. They lost 10-7. The weather was terrible. The team played terrible. Kicker missed 3 field goals that day, and they lost. You want to talk about a kid having his world turned upside down. All that season, I had been just living to run out and get the paper in the morning to read about the team and to listen to the radio when I could when they were talking about it and to just look at my football cards or look at my gear or talk to friends about it. And it consumed me. And then they lost, and it's like, oh, what do I do now? You know? And I didn't want to think about it. I didn't want to talk about it. I definitely cried more than I was proud to admit to. And quite honestly, if they hadn't won the Super Bowl a couple years ago, I might still get a little knot in my chest when I think about that. That turned my world upside down. It really did. And that's a silly example, I know, but there's something to that. And I imagine if every one of us in here thought about that, we could think of things that are silly like that, that probably have rocked us to the core. I think we could probably, most of us, come up with some things that were pretty serious as well. And I'm certainly no stranger to that myself. Like many of you, I've lost loved ones, you know, suddenly or unexpectedly, and gone through things that turned my world upside down in a way that's much more poignant and much more lasting, right? And things never quite go back to the way that they seem like they used to be. If we went around the room, I think many of you could share a time like that. It's usually something that we try to avoid, isn't it? We don't want our world to be turned upside down. We kind of figure out how things are and how things need to be and how we want them to be, and we try to protect ourselves, I think, or insulate ourselves from anything coming in from the outside and flipping that thing over because it's a very upsetting experience. So I want us to just consider that today and think about what that might look like in our lives. And I want to go ahead right ahead as we consider that and dive into our first scripture for the day. And I'm not going to have any slides up on the screen. That may or may not have been the right call. But we're going to start in Acts chapter 17. So if you are people who bring your Bibles to church and would like to read along with me, feel free to turn. Acts chapter 17, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. And I'll read them for us here. This is going to come out of the New American Standard Bible. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, easier for me to say, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.'" And we'll stop there for now. Now, there's a lot there, obviously, a whole lot there, and the story goes on. But for our purposes today, there's something that I want to look at, and I think maybe it's pretty clear based on how we just started this conversation. What did it mean that they upset the world? They said, "These men who have upset the world have now come here to this place." And in fact, a literal translation of that, and maybe perhaps in your Bible it might say this, is that these men who are turning the world upside down have now come here also. And this was very troubling and very upsetting to them. What does that mean? What does it mean that Paul and Silas and the people with them turned the world upside down? Well, as we try to answer that question, I think the best place for us to start is by looking at where these guys had just been. Where were they that they had just turned the world upside down, right? They'd just come from a place called Philippi. I've got some fun, really fun facts for you about Philippi. It was a Roman colony. It was established by Philip of Macedon in the 4th century BC. It became a Roman colony in 42 BC after the Battle of Philippi. Really great, creative name they had for that one. After the Battle of Philippi, when Octavian, Augustus, and Mark Antony defeated Cassius and Brutus. You might recognize those names from the assassination of Julius Caesar. That doesn't matter for today, but I thought that's kind of neat. Following the battle, Rome settled some soldiers there, and over the decades, the colony grew and grew and became more powerful and gained a lot of status. And I hear what you might be saying. You're saying, okay, that's great. It's a Roman colony. Who cares? Why does that matter? Well, in those days, being a colony of Rome was an incredibly significant distinction. You were essentially viewed as a piece of Rome, a piece of Italy in a remote land. Any Roman citizens living there enjoyed special privileges and status. Being a colony meant you projected Roman power and influence. In fact, colonies were often outposts for the Roman army, which meant more status and more resources and more protection. And maybe, for today, the most important thing about being a Roman colony was this. While these people would have been Greek in their heritage, and they lived in a Greek city, they would have seen themselves as Romans first, and everything that meant, and that shaped their society in a profound way. Rome was an extremely class-oriented society. Now, that's not really anything unique, right? I think most probably societies around the world have had some kind of hierarchical class structure. I think even if we looked around our country today, many of us would see kind of the haves and the have-nots, or some kind of a class distinction that shapes your life whether you want it to or not. But Rome was perhaps a little more unique in that it was a specifically designed class system. You had classes like the patricians, the equestrians, the plebeians, the freemen, and the slaves. And we won't get into what any of that means, but just know that everything about that was significant. Within all that, they had a well-known system called patronage, where people with particular needs would become a client, which means they would kind of offer service and support and allegiance to somebody who was known as a patron, who was generally in a higher class, and that person would provide them with, you know, protection and resources and that sort of thing. It was a very, just a very ordered and very detailed system, and your place within that system had everything to do with who you were. In ancient Rome, whatever class you were in determined almost everything about your life. Whom you could marry, whether you could vote, what kind of career you could hold, whether you could hold political office, what kind of justice you received, what kind of freedoms you had, and so much else. This was not a system where it was just kind of taboo to cross over these class lines, right? I was looking at this and I was thinking of every romance story I've ever heard, where, you know, the wealthy girl falls in love with the poor farmer and everyone's just aghast that she would stoop to that level, and then in the end they all learn their lesson and, oh, they love each other and love perseveres, and okay, I guess maybe we should all, you know, get along a little bit better. That's not really what we had here. Oftentimes crossing class lines was illegal or essentially impossible. Your inherent value, and this is kind of the point of all this, your inherent value and worth as a person was clearly and publicly determined by your social class. And this way of living shaped the life and thoughts and values of ancient Rome, which means, by extension, it shaped the life and thoughts and values in Philippi, where Paul and Silas had just been. When the people that we just read about in Acts 17, the people of Thessalonica accused Paul and the others of turning the world upside down, this was the world that they were describing. This is the world they were talking about. The world of this structure of Rome and how everything functions and has its place, and that you only matter within your place. So the question I really want us to look at is this. How did Paul and the message he was bringing turn that world upside down? Does that make sense? I mean, the message Paul and Silas were bringing was the message of Jesus, right? We won't go back through all of Acts, but just to get you up to speed, as you're probably well aware, Paul was preaching what we call the gospel. He was preaching the message of salvation through Jesus. And somehow, this was turning their world on its head. How does it do that? How does preaching the gospel of Jesus and his salvation flip things over, flip things on their heads, and cause such upset for the people involved? Well, I think we might have some guesses. Maybe we'd say that, you know, the world is full of people who think they can be good enough to get to heaven, and that preaching something contradictory to that, that would turn their world upside down, right? Yeah, probably. I think maybe we'd say that the world is full of people who don't believe in God, or at least not in our version or knowledge or understanding of God, and that proclaiming our God in an effective way would turn their world upside down. Sure, why not? Maybe we'd even say the message of Jesus that Paul and Silas were preaching in Philippi had a lot to do with issues of personal morality, right? Maybe. Don't drink, don't sleep around, don't steal, that sort of thing. Maybe we think that would have turned the world upside down for the people who heard and who believed. Certainly it would have. All that may be true, but to really answer the question, what was so upsetting about this gospel, about this message of salvation, I want to look in a couple other places in the New Testament today. Let's look at Mark chapter 10. We'll read verses 17 through 31. This is a long, long passage. I love the Luke 10 story this morning that was read during the children's time, because a lot of it kind of mirrors what we're talking about here as well. So that was very good. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. As he was setting out on a journey, he hears Jesus. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." If you have been in church for any length of time, you will likely have come across this story before, especially the first part, the story of the rich young ruler, right? That's a famous story. You have probably heard a sermon or 20 about it in your life. I know that I have anyway. But I want to look at it today for a couple reasons. What's Mark talking about here? Well, let's look at several phrases that are used here, and this would be an example of when a smart guy would put these up on the slides, but that's okay. There's several things that are said in this story that I think would be good to pull out here today. In verse 17, this guy, the young guy, shows up to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's kind of the first phrase or word I want us to think of, eternal life. Later on in verse 23, Jesus talks about how hard it is for certain people to enter the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, that's the second one. So we have eternal life, kingdom of God. And then the third one, the disciples are amazed at what's transpired. They're perplexed, quite frankly. And they say, "Well, then who can be saved?" So saved, right? Those are our three things. Saved, eternal life, and the kingdom of God. So you have those three terms. I would suggest to you that those terms are used pretty interchangeably here. The rich man asks for eternal life. Jesus later says it's hard for him to inherit the kingdom. And the disciples were seemingly astonished that this guy wasn't saved. Again, I think those are used synonymously. Elsewhere, perhaps they might have slightly different connotations, but I think here we're talking about the same thing, not that that's a very provocative idea. So part of the obvious reason I want to look at this section of Scripture is that we're talking in some way about salvation as we go through this entire passage. Somehow this is related to the message that Paul was preaching that was so upsetting to these people and to their world, right? Somehow this story is going to be tied in with that. And as we get started, I want to pay particular attention to the disciples' question about who could be saved, because they seem pretty shocked that Jesus didn't save this guy. And I can see why, I think. I think we tend to approach this young man with, honestly, not a lot of admiration or respect. I think back to times that I would have done a Sunday school lesson about this or heard a sermon about this. I don't think we talk very highly about this guy. Maybe we assume that this guy was in love with prestige and notoriety, and he was just looking for more of it, right? He was full of himself, and he saw that somehow earning favor with this Jesus fellow would maybe gain him even more notoriety and even more respect. That could be. Maybe we look down on him for his what we think is his obvious greed, right? We know that the Bible says about being rich. We know that we certainly aren't rich ourselves, and so we see this young man get called out for this kind of greed, and maybe we almost delight in feeling a little pity for the guy, right? That he is so attached to his wealth that he walks away from Jesus, something that we would never do. And there may be some truth to those things. In fact, there is, yeah. But I would suggest the most common way we view this rich young ruler, the most typical way we sort of dismiss him is this, and this is very important. I think we see him as a sort of a stand-in for the person who thinks they can be good enough to get into heaven. We kind of alluded to that a minute ago even. That's the character we hear about in our sermon illustrations and we see in our church dramas. That's the kind of character that Jesus encountered all throughout the Gospels, people who thought that works would earn their way to some kind of favor with God. So here's a guy who clearly thinks he's good at following God's law. He says, I've kept all these things from my youth. And we kind of, I think, tend to chuckle and roll our eyes at that, because those of us who have been doing this Christian thing for a long time know, no, you haven't. That's not how that works, right? We get that. And he clearly thinks he can do something to earn his way into heaven, right? Maybe. He even asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And again, those of us who are conditioned to hear that, we think, well, you don't do anything. And I believe that. I'm not pushing against that. But it's like we chuckle and almost roll our eyes again and say, this poor guy, he just doesn't get it. He thinks he can do something to be good enough to get this eternal life. Jesus has no time for that. Now, I'd like to pause here for just a second and say this. I have a suspicion, and it may not be correct, but it's a pretty strong one, that most of us tend to use this line of thinking to dismiss this young guy, because most of us tend to associate the idea of salvation, of being saved, with knowing what's going to happen to us after we die and making sure we know the right way to get to the right place. I suspect this is common, at least in part, because that's kind of the understanding of salvation that I've held to for most of my life, right? And it's certainly not a wrong understanding. I don't want that to be heard at all. It's not at all a wrong understanding. But I wonder if that understanding of salvation, because again, we're talking about trying to really identify the message of salvation that turned the world upside down for the people at Philippi and apparently for this rich young ruler as well. I wonder if that understanding of salvation is just how do I get to heaven is really what we're talking about here. And consequently, I wonder if that's really the message that was turning the world on its head in Philippi. I tend to think that it wasn't. Or at the very least, I think there's a lot more to it. I think this rich young ruler was asking a question much, much deeper than perhaps we give him credit for. And I think Jesus gives a deeper answer than maybe we really want him to. If Jesus was just telling the guy, hey, no, you can never do enough to earn good favor from God and make it to heaven, I think he might have answered him differently. Now, to be fair, Jesus was often misunderstood or even a little cryptic in his words in the Gospels. So it's not like this would have been the first time that he'd said something that was not totally expected, right? But again, I don't think that's what's happening here. I'm going to give this guy the benefit of the doubt. Maybe I shouldn't, but that's what I'm going to do for our exercise here today. And I'm going to suggest that he was genuinely a law-abiding Jewish man. He seemed to know pretty well what he was talking about when it came to the law, right? And yet he seemed to know that there was something more to what was going on in the world around him, and he wanted somehow to take part in that. And he identified something special in Jesus, something that compelled him to come up to him and fall on his knees in front of him in the presence of so many people. That doesn't sound exactly like someone obsessed with his own power and his own prestige, right? Not to me, anyway. He kind of even seems to identify Jesus as God, or as something having to do with God. He calls Jesus good, and when Jesus kind of pushes back on that, this guy doesn't have anything to say about it or any problem with it. In fact, he clearly states Jesus holds the keys to eternal life. You know what? This is almost sounding like a conversion experience, isn't it? And maybe it's not identical to the things that we've encountered or taken part of, but a lot of the markings are there. Imagine a guy in this room today who maybe is not a practicing Christian, and we all maybe know him. We know he's not a believer, but he has a reputation as someone who respects what we would consider to be traditional, you know, Christian morals. And he's a guy who recognizes that there really has to be something more to life than just following these rules. And he's someone who hears a sermon about Jesus, and he runs to the front of the sanctuary and falls on his knees and cries out in front of all of us, "Jesus, Lord, I want to keep your commands. I want to inherit your eternal life." I imagine if we saw that today, we would be rejoicing, right, over another soul added to the flock. But what happens in Mark 10? Jesus doesn't save this man. And the disciples marvel that he doesn't. In the world, is that all about? That is an inconvenient passage, quite honestly, for me. Those of us who are familiar with other times that Jesus seems to interact with somebody who's seeking a deep truth, maybe we'd expect him to respond a little differently to the question of what must I do to inherit eternal life. And I'm going to read some of these things that we might expect him to say. See if any of these sound familiar to you. Maybe we think Jesus should say, "Hey, this is the work of the Lord, that you believe in him whom he sent." Maybe we think he should have responded to this man's apparent humility and belief by saying, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Maybe we think he should say, "Hey, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Maybe we would rather him say, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That would be a lot more sensible to us, wouldn't it? Maybe we just think he should say, "Hey, with man it is impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible." Well, in fact, he does say that in this story, right? He says it, but he waits to do it until after the guy walks away. Sadly, what in the world? So it's almost like Jesus is kind of playing games with this poor guy's soul. I can imagine a scenario, and this is very irreverent, so I apologize, but I'm leaving and you don't have to see me again, so it's okay. Where it's almost like Jesus says to the disciples after he leaves, "Hey guys, it's only possible with God," because they were concerned, "Well, who can be saved?" "Oh, with man it's impossible, with God all things are possible." And the disciples say, "Oh, well great, would you like us to go get him and bring him back, and you can tell him about that?" And Jesus says, "Nah, it's okay." And they say, "Well, Jesus, he seemed like he was really genuinely sincere and curious," and Jesus would say, "What are you going to do? Shouldn't have been rich, I guess." You know, either that's what's happening, which is not. I don't think that's what's happening. That was supposed to be funny. I don't think it worked out very well. Either that's what's happening here, or we're talking about something beyond our typical understanding of salvation, of eternal life, of the kingdom of God that Jesus and this man are talking about. We're talking about something that turns our world upside down. And here's the point. I believe whether he knew it or not, the rich young ruler was asking Jesus something beyond just, you know, "How do I get my sins forgiven? How do I make sure I go to heaven?" I think he was asking, what does eternal life look like? What does salvation look like? What is life like in the kingdom of God? And Jesus was very, very clear with his answer. Give away all that you have. Unless we think Jesus was talking about material possessions simply because this guy was rich, and that was certainly part of it, and that's something I've heard that interpretation a lot. Well, Jesus, you know, he knew this guy was rich, and that was kind of his pet sin, and so he came at that, and there's probably a lot of truth in that. But he goes on to talk to the disciples after the man leaves and clarifies to them that those who inherit eternal life are the ones who leave their homes and their families and their farms for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of each other. And initially, and I don't know, I mean, I read there was a lot to read there. I don't know if it stuck out to you, but initially it's a bit of a head-scratcher when we read that any of us who leave those things behind for the sake of the gospel will receive 100 times as much now. That's Jesus says that, and that's a hard thing to know what to do with, right? If you leave your home and your family and your farm for my sake, you'll get 100 times now in this life. That almost sounds like a health and wealth, you know, the cousin of that kind of a gospel, which we don't want to go there. But consider this. In a heavily persecuted church, and that's who Mark's initial audience was, in a heavily persecuted church, it was so incredibly important that they take care of each other. That's why I love the story of the Good Samaritan being shared this morning. That was a perfect tie-in with this. It's so important that they would take care of each other. So what happens? Let's say you belong to a church of 100 people, you and 99 other people. What happens if every one of you, let's just, I'm a part of that church. What happens if I give away everything I have and make it available to you, and you all in response make all your things available to me? I have given it away, but I've gotten back 100 times in return, right? Does that make sense? And that's so essential to the survival of the church, and I think that's essential to the message that Jesus was getting across here. I believe this is a story that shares the message of salvation as something we are invited to actively participate in right now. And as much as we throw around, and this is a little bit dangerous, you clarified something this morning from a previous sermon. I hope you don't have to do that with me here today, but feel free if you need to next week. As much as we toss around the negative term works-based salvation, this is at least somehow associated with the work that we do. This absolutely is tied to what we do, not just in our following of pious rules. This is about the work of giving up everything we have for each other. Jesus says in Matthew 16 that if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He goes on to say that whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake will find it. Deny yourself, take up your cross, lose your life, follow Jesus. That sounds like serious work. And these are ideas that are echoed all throughout the Gospels, including later in Mark 10, where we were at with the rich young ruler story. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus. And that brings us, I think, to the second place that I really want to look today. We'll turn to Philippians 2 if you're following along. This is the second kind of passage I want to look at. You know what? Let's do Philippians 1. Sorry. As we try to understand what it was about the gospel, the message of salvation through Christ that Paul and Silas were preaching that was apparently turning the world on its head. This passage is a little bit more sensible or logical to use because it's actually comes from the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. And it's got some other well-known quotes in it. I'm going to start Philippians 1 in verse 27, and I'll read through chapter 2, verse 4. So this won't take as long. But he says this to the church, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." This is the message that they were proclaiming at Philippi, at this Roman colony that had everything sorted and figured out and said, you belong here, and you belong here, and you belong here, and you don't dare move from here to here, and you don't associate from here down to here. And that's just the way it works. And everyone accepts that, and everyone knows that, and these people love it, and these people hate it, but there's nothing anyone can do about it. That's the world. The message of being united in love, in mind, in spirit, in purpose. The charge, this is insane, right? The charge to consider the needs of others as more important than your own. When you live in a world where power only goes in one direction, and someone starts preaching that everyone should be united in love, having the same mind and considering others as more important than themselves, what do you suppose that message does to your world? When you live in a world that says your value is based almost exclusively on where and when and to whom you were born, and someone starts preaching the audacity that all of us should look out for the needs and interests of others, what do you suppose that message does to your world? We read back in Acts that these men were proclaiming Jesus as king. How dare they, right? That's where we stopped. They're proclaiming there's a king other than Caesar. They're calling Jesus king, implying, quite frankly, that Caesar was not king. When you live in a world that so aggressively states that Caesar, the ultimate member of the highest class of society, when you live in that world, that founds its values on the idea of Caesar is Lord, and someone starts preaching that Jesus is Lord, what do you suppose that message does to your world? And it's not just that Jesus is Lord over Caesar, though that certainly would have been enough to upset everybody. It's the way the Lord is described. Paul goes on in Philippians 2, and we won't read it. I'll just kind of talk about it. He goes on to describe this king, this Jesus, the founder of this gospel that they were sharing. And he says this: though he existed in the form of God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to. He humbled himself, and he emptied himself, and he became obedient, became a man, and then he lowered himself even more, and he was a servant and became obedient to the point of death on a cross. That's a pretty remarkable passage. It would have seemed absurd that this king would behave in such a way. But what maybe makes it even worse is that Paul has the audacity to say that we are supposed to do the exact same thing. He isn't just presenting some great doctrinal treatise in Philippians 2 about the divinity of Jesus and about substitutionary atonement and things like that, although we take that from there. But he's giving us an example to follow. And we know this because the first thing he says is that we're supposed to have this same mind in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to, and so on and so on and so on. That's what we're supposed to be like. These guys didn't turn the world upside down by simply preaching about personal morality or about an afterlife. It was the message of humility, sacrifice, service, generosity, selflessness, and love across lines of division. In a world like the one we see in ancient Rome, these ideas, these qualities of Jesus, of his gospel of salvation, these things would have turned that world on its head. What about our world? When we begin to see at the center of the gospel the necessity of denying ourselves and carrying our cross, we begin to understand that the cross of Christ isn't just the means of our great victory over the consequences of sin. It certainly is. But it's not only that. It is an invitation. An invitation to climb up on the cross and join Christ with him there crucified, to give up everything we have for the sake of him, for the sake of each other, to give up our plans, to give up our resources, our time, our loves, our ambitions, our energy, our attention, our lives. This is the way of Jesus. This is the way of salvation. And it's absolutely something we are called to participate in. So the question is this a call that we really want to answer? As we talk about inheriting eternal life, I have kind of an analogy that comes to mind. It's something I made up, so buckle up because it gets messy. And it's just a metaphor, so don't think about it too hard. You might come up afterwards, well, Josh, in your metaphor, I know, it breaks down real fast. But here's what I think. I picture a massive city that stretches on as far as we can see in any direction. In the middle of this city is a wall that splits it in two, right? On one side of the wall is where we are all born. It's a place of brokenness, of vanity, of dishonesty, of exploitation, of self-indulgence, of purposelessness, and an unending desire to get more and more of what feels good no matter the cost. It is a bad city to be in. On the other side of the wall is the kingdom of God, eternal life, the gospel, you might say, salvation. If we want to use the obvious analogy here, we'll say that the wall is called sin. Now, not everyone in the city is aware that there's something on the other side of the wall, and even many who seem to suspect there is realize there's really no way for them to cross it. But just as the situation seems to be hopeless, a door appears. We'll call this door the sacrifice of Jesus. This is a door that opens freely to all who will walk through it. And there are some people who walk through this door and find on the other side a place of life that's marked by self-sacrifice, a place where everyone bears the burdens of one another. And something interesting happens. They go back and live in that broken city, but they bring a cross with them, and they no longer seem to pursue kind of the temporary pleasures that they did before. And oftentimes, they try to bring others to the doorway and convince them to go in. Now, just like the wall, not everyone who sees the door really even acknowledges its existence, right? And even those who do, some of them maybe just don't seem to care very much, but there are always people who want to know what's on the other side and who want to know if maybe they can walk through as well. And I believe, to double back to our story in Mark 10, I believe our rich young ruler was maybe one of those people. I think he was generally a success, such as we might call it, in this hopeless city. But I also think he knew there was something on the other side of the wall, and I think he wanted to be over there. And not only that, he found the door. Right, guys? He found the door, and he even seemed to almost go up and push on it. Oh, super close. But when he looked through and saw what was on the other side, when he saw the life of sacrifice, when he saw the cross he was to carry, apparently he felt sad, and he walked away because he had so much to lose. This was going to turn his whole world upside down, and he wasn't going to do it. And that leads me to a very critical question. I think we live in a Christian culture today that is all about the door, and rightfully so. I hope this doesn't come across as overly critical. But we are obsessed with the door. We spend our lives devoted to the door. We found entire schools and publishing companies to learn about and teach others about this door, right? We divide entire communities based on how we understand the door. We study its features, and we endlessly debate its functions. Is there a doorbell? Is there a mail slot? Does the door open from the outside or the inside? Can anyone go through the door or only certain people? When the door was made, what exactly did the door go through? If God somehow made this door from himself, did the door stop being God when it was made? Do we walk ourselves through the door, or does something reach through and pull us from the other side through the door? And even many of us, and those are good questions, but boy, we spend a lot of time on them. Even many of us in this culture who don't consider these types of things still spend our lives devoted to the door. And again, understandably so. But we sit around it on Sundays. We talk about it at our small groups. We invite others to come and look at it. We sing songs about it. We read books about how to know it better. We find unspeakable comfort and reassurance in its existence because it is the means by which we may be rescued, saved, if you will, from this city of hopelessness. But sometimes I wonder if, when we look through to the other side and see the cost of discipleship, the giving away of everything for the sake of others, the self-denial, the cross that we are to carry, do we really want to walk through the door? Or do we feel sad and walk away because we too have so much to lose? Comfort, prestige, control, money, security, familiarity, status, our hopes and plans, our lives, we have a lot to lose in this world. And it's almost like rather than letting the gospel come into the world and turn it upside down, I think we find creative ways sometimes to turn the gospel upside down in order to fit it in with our preferred world. It kind of allows us to hold on to our status and our comforts while still getting the best parts of the promises of God. And maybe, unlike the rich young ruler, we don't even really walk away sadly because we've done such a good job of building this culture of the door, we just kind of go back and sit down somewhere where we can still think about it and observe it and be comforted by it. And we think that's fine. I would suggest maybe we need Jesus to come in and turn some things upside down, right? Guys, our sins were forgiven. I'm wrapping up here. Our sins were forgiven. Our doorway into the kingdom was opened. Our salvation was accomplished by what Jesus did on the cross. It was something we didn't earn or deserve, and he did it anyway. And now he invites us to live in his kingdom by denying ourselves, by climbing up on the cross with him, by giving up all we have for his sake and for the sake of one another. The rich young ruler wouldn't do it. He didn't want his world turned over. The leaders at Thessalonica and perhaps Philippi wouldn't do it. It upset their world too much. What about us? As I close, I want to leave us with a couple things that I hope are encouraging. This life we're talking about today is certainly a process. None of us is perfect in this, no matter how sincerely we want to participate in this work. This is a daily practice. It's a daily habit, a daily decision to deny ourselves. And it is full of setbacks and progress and failures and victories and everything in between. And I think it's kind of supposed to work that way. So don't be discouraged by that. And probably most encouraging of all, even with our greatest efforts, Jesus makes it very clear that left to our own commitments, our own willpower, something like this really isn't possible for us, right? It can only be done through God, and that cannot be stated strongly enough. So as much as I want to encourage us to participate in this work, we have to keep in mind that it's a work that he's doing within us, and we somehow partner with him. And thankfully, the same grace that calls us into the kingdom also follows us and covers us as we walk and fall and run and stumble and make our way through this upside-down world. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your eternal life. We thank you for the invitation that you have given us to live into that life, for the work that you've done to secure it, for the promises that you've made that seal it. God, help us to be aware of who you are. Help us to be aware of who you've called us to be. Help us to be aware of our place in our own worlds and not to be distracted by the systems of our world, but to live your truth and your life and your gospel, your salvation in our lives and share it with the lives of those around us. God, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the chance to be here. And we thank you for who you are, for what you've done. It's in your name that we are here. It's in your name that we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen.